Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah teacher Ariel in eBible. This is a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are thankful that You are our Father and that You are a God who hears our prayers and who answers prayers. Not always with the answers that we're looking for, but nevertheless, we have assurances from Your word that You hear us and that You command us to bring our prayers and supplications before You. And we know, Lord, even when the answers that we receive are not the answers that we're looking for, in fact, You have promised that the peace that will wash over us is Your peace. It's Your spirit that will come to us and comfort us and strengthen us and continue to help us to press on and to believe by faith that You are active in our lives and strengthening us and helping us. So thank You, Lord, that we have been given this audience before You, that we've been given this privilege to come and to study and to share with one another and to learn and to be better equipped to be kingdom builders, to be ambassadors, to be witnesses for Your name, to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is for that reason, Lord, that we continue to pray that You'll give us an audience to those around us, give us opportunities to witness, to share our testimony, to say an encouraging word, to share Yeshua, Jesus, with people that we meet, with our friends, our family members, our co-workers. We know that You have given us this commission to go into our world to preach, and as we go, continue to preach and sharing the things that You've taught us. And this includes, Lord, Torah observance, because it's not just justification that is a very important topic in the Bible. It's not just about saving people, but there's also that important topic of sanctification, of growing one up, of equipping a man, of continuing to help us to put off the body of sin and to say no to flesh and no to self and to grow into the knowledge and the understanding of Yeshua. And so for that reason, Lord, You've given us Your words, You've given us Your example, You've left us Your example, You've modeled it for us, You've shown us and demonstrated us for us what a holy walk is to look like, what sanctification is to look like, and chief to that, germane to that, or most important to that sanctification walk is that we avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit, of the Ruach HaKodesh, that we be filled with the Spirit, that we continue to walk by the Spirit, that we continue to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. And so sanctification is this partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. And this is all done by the words of God. So I thank You, Lord, that we have Your words with us. They are objective truth. We don't have to worry about the subjectivity of them, about whether they're going to waver, whether God is going to change His mind. We know that what You say is true, and therefore we can trust You to be a faithful God, faithful to His covenant, faithful to His words, faithful to His promises made to His people. So continue to raise us up. Continue to draw us together as communities, continue to strengthen us, continue to heal us, and giving us eyes that will gaze on the Messiah and to be able to worship Him. And we will be careful to give You the praise and the glory for all of these wonderful truths, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Well, shalom, everyone. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher out at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva, and you're listening to another exciting episode of Short Questions and Short Answers. We meet weekly every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to about 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you'd like to join us, you're certainly welcome to come on out. It's a live internet study. It's not live streaming, so don't get confused. But since I'm speaking to those of you who are joined with me live in the class right now, it's kind of streaming in that sense. I'm not using streaming software, but it's the same net effect. It's a live Bible study, and we meet and we sit in front of our computers or our tablets or our smartphones or things like that, and we just gather around together and we study God's words together. So everyone's invited. There's no membership fee or anything like that that you have to pay. The only thing you need to do is have some type of computer device that will connect to the internet. And you need to be able to connect to Skype somehow. You can either do that with a free account, Skype allows that, or better yet, why don't you go ahead and become a member of my weekly newsletter, whereby I can send you the weekly live internet link, and you just click on that, and you can join Skype that way, okay? So if you'd like all the relevant details, head on out to my personal Torah teaching website at www.tetzetorah.com. And that's spelled TETZETORAH.com. And right on the homepage, there should be a golden kind of mustard yellow colored banner along the very top that will give you the live internet study details. Click on that. It'll show you what the topic that we're going to be talking about any particular week, which for week 14, we're going to be picking up the same thing that we used last week. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Also, I want you all to know just a little bit about myself. I say this every week, but for good reason. I'm not just some lone ranger internet Bible teacher who has zero accountability, who's sitting in my basement in the lotus position, downloading all of these spiritual nuggets and then spitting them out onto the internet for anyone, any unsuspecting listener to latch onto. No, that's not the type of Bible teacher that I recommend that you get attached to. As God's children, we need to have a healthy way of studying the Bible. And that means connecting to someone that you know, preferably is connected himself to a larger community, somewhere where he's accountable, somewhere where if you want to investigate his theology, you can perhaps go to his own spiritual leader, maybe go to his own congregational elders or members, and kind of get a feel for where is this guy getting his theology from. Well, that's the type of Bible teacher I want to be. Connected to a community. So my local congregation is Congregation Kehilat Tenuva, which is The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. And I'm a member there, a good standing member for the last 20 years or so. And I, even though I live on the other side of the world in Asia, I'm still a member there. And my head pastor, Pastor Mark McClellan, is the one that, among other leaders there, that I'm accountable to. So if you ever have a question about what I'm teaching, or, ask me directly, obviously, but if you have a question about accountability, is Ariel just kind of out there doing his own thing? Is he just making things up on his own, telling everyone to send him money? Money and things like that. No, that's not what's going on. So, Congregation Kehilat Tenuva, Thornton, Colorado. We'd love to have you visit us sometime if you do live in the Denver, Colorado area. Thornton's north of Denver, and we meet on Saturday afternoons from about 1 p.m. to I think about 3:30 p.m. You can head on out to my congregational website at www.graftedin.com. That's GRAFTEDIN.com. And you can learn more about my home congregation there. Okay? All right. Just wanted to give you all those assurances just in case you feel like, hey, Ariel's a great guy and we want to get to know him better. We'd like to go visit him. We'd like to go meet him. You head on out to Colorado, you're not going to meet me there. You have to meet me here live on the internet. You have to meet me live during the Skype studies. So coming out to the live internet studies, and that's where you get to meet me and know me and get to pray for me and pray with me and laugh with me and cry with me. and send me lots of money, right? No, just joking. Okay. Really, I do want to thank everyone who tunes in week by week. If you're listening to this commentary, this Bible teaching by way of the recording, the iTunes podcast, perhaps you found me in the iTunes store. You Google searched my name or iTunes searched my name, Ariel Hanavi or something like that, and you're listening to this hour-long commentary. Well, then I appreciate joining me along with the other students that meet with me week by week. I'm so thankful for those of you who pray for me week by week, pray for my well-being and for my ministry. And especially I'm thankful for those of you who support me. Some of you, are able to reach into your pockets and give. And I genuinely appreciate that. I know it's the Lord's leading, and, the Lord knows my needs and knows my, situations. So I genuinely want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for all of those who have prayed for me through the years, and especially for those who are continuing to support me with whatever the Lord leads you to do so. So that's just a wonderful way to say that you appreciate me and that you appreciate the work that I'm doing. So let's go ahead and date stamp our recording tonight. It's July the 7th for most of you who are listening live, especially for my live students who are with me in the class right now. And this is week 14. And the topic that we're going to turn to tonight is actually going to be a bit of a continuation of what we talked about last week. Week 13, the topic was, why did God require animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? What was the purpose? What practical function did they play and role, and how are we as modern believers, 21st century Christians, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Yeshua, how are we to kind of interact with the information that we read about in the Old Testament, specifically in regards to sacrifices, and then most importantly for most people, most Christians, is how do we take that information and interpret it in light of the once and for all sacrifice of Yeshua, our Messiah. So, go ahead and pick up last week's commentary. You can do it in a few different ways. You can go head on out to graftedin.com. You can find it there. Probably the easiest way would be to go to my website at tetzetorah.com and head on over to the either the short question, short answers section, and you can find the commentary there. Or, better yet, why don't you watch the YouTube video version from these hour-long teachings that are turned into audio podcasts, which are an hour long. I take about 5 or 6 minutes of that and focus just on the YouTube version of it, which is kind of a condensed teaching of what we're talking about, and includes some cute little graphics and a clever little music bed and things like that. So go head on out to YouTube, or just go into Google and search my name, Ariel Hanavi, and put like YouTube or something, or go to YouTube and Google search my name, and you'll be able to, you should be able to start locating all of my YouTube videos, my YouTube channel. I don't know what the URL is for us. It's kind of long. I need to probably memorize that, but I have my own YouTube channel, so I encourage you to head on out to YouTube as well and to watch the videos. Okay. Without further ado, let's open up with some liturgy for tonight. We're going to use the same liturgy that we used last week, which is from the Tanakh, from the Torah proper. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 16 and read verse 29 through verse 34. This deals specifically with the Yom Kippur sacrifices and some of the details there, and then we'll read the corresponding Hebrew, and then from the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament section, the Brit Chadashah, we'll turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 once again and just read the first, I think it was 4 or 5 or 6 verses that we just read there. All right, those of you who are with me on the live screen, live study tonight, you should be able to see my screen. On the left side, I've got the English Standard Version of Leviticus 16 pulled up. And we'll just start right over there with the word "and," starting in verse 29, which reads, quote, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." Verse 30, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." It's a very important verse there. We'll go back and revisit that. Verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." verse 32. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. Verse 33, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. We'll look at that verse again as well. And then the final verse, 34, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for all the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. End quote. All right, let's look at the right side of the screen and look at the Hebrew for us real quick. This is the BibleHub.com's Bible study version, which means the font is blue, the Hebrew font. But what's really neat, and I've mentioned this before, for those of you who are with me in live class, or those of you who want to log on to or bring up BibleHub.com and use their interlinear Bibles, if you hover over any particular Hebrew word, I don't know if you guys can see this in the live room, but if you hover over any particular Hebrew word, then a little bubble pops up and shows you a transliteration using English wording of the word, and then it shows you a definition of the word, and then it shows you a Strong's number, and then it gives you a part of speech and just a brief snapshot of a kind of a little concordance or a lexicon or something like that. And if I were to click on it, it would actually take me to the word and give me a little bit more by way of etymology and word studies and helps and lexiconic aids and root words and show me all the references where that word is found and things like that. So it's a great little tool if you want to enhance your Bible study, take it to the next level, you know what I mean? All right, let's read the Hebrew here, starting over here on the right side of the screen, right over there. The Hebrew reads, starting in verse 29, V'hayta lachem l'chukat olam b'chodesh ha-shvi'i be'asur l'chodesh. Ta'anu et nashotechem v'chol malacha lo ta'asu ha'ezrach v'hagir ha'gar b'tocham. Verse 30, Ki b'yom hazeh yichaper alechem l'tachir etchem mikol chatotechem lifnei Adonai titharu. Verse 31, Shabbat shabbaton hi lachem va'initem et nafshotechem chukat olam. Verse 32, v'hiper ha-kohen asher yimshach oto v'asher yimale et yado lekohen tachat aviv lelavash et bigdei havad bigdei hakodesh. Verse 33 vekiper et mikdash hakodesh ve et ohel moed ve et hamizbech yikaper. Sorry, I'm stumbling over these a bit. Vikaper Yikaper va'al ha-kohenim va'al kol am ha-kahal yikaper. Lots of yikapers there, and what that is that's the word atonement that we're hearing, which is rooted in the word kafar. But verse 33 is kind of the root of this whole passage, where all of these things are spoken of that are going to be atoned for. We mentioned last week that there's five different articles or five different nouns that are receiving this verbal treatment of atonement. Just picking on them out of the English, there's atonement for the holy sanctuary. There's atonement for the tent of meeting. That's number two. There's atonement for the altar. That's three. There's atonement for the priest. That's four. And then finally, there's atonement for all the people of the assembly. That's five. So thus, this day is actually called the Day of Atonement. Plural, not really the Day of Atonement, singular. It's Yom HaKippurim in the Hebrew, not really Yom Kippur. But that's a little side note. Thought you guys might find that interesting. Picking up in verse 34 with our liturgy here. V'hayta zot lachem l'chukat olam l'kaper al b'nei Yisrael mikol chatotam achat b'shana v'ya'as ka'asher tziva Adonai et Moshe. And one of the other verses that I wanted to draw to your attention from the liturgy is, I mentioned verse 30, is that in verse 30, we're told that on this day of atonement, on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So we challenged this idea last week about how the sacrifices were only for, so to say, hiding sin or covering sin. I use this example of sweeping dirt underneath a carpet, where in my little example, the dirt is actually still present. It's just hidden from your view because you swept it under the carpet. And it's commonly taught in religious circles, both Jewish and Christian, by the way, so I don't just pick on the Christian side, but it's commonly taught mainly in Christian circles, and this is based on an assumption of the way Jesus' sacrifice overshadows the animal sacrifices, but it's commonly taught that the animal sacrifices didn't actually remove sin, but they instead covered sin, and they merely covered it. They covered it so that God couldn't see it the way that the carpet covers sin when you sweep it up underneath it. And in this way, the sins had to await a final time period when Yeshua died, and then after Yeshua died, then the sins were fully erased or something like that. But what we found is, if we study the word kafar and study it in its context from the articles that we read about here in Leviticus, and this is just a mini-sermon within my liturgy, we're going to find that actually the sacrifices of old didn't merely cover sin. They actually removed sin. They afforded a cleansing that on God's level was real. It was genuine. It was in real time at that time. In other words, the worshiper left that day with the assurance that his sins according to the flesh, or what we might describe as ritual impurity, that sin was dealt with that day. It was he entered the temple with ritual purity. He left the temple in a ritually pure state. So his sins were actually dealt with. He brought them to the altar. He put his hands on the sacrifices. He transferred sins to the animal, and then the priest cut the animal's throat, dash the blood on the altar, and et cetera, et cetera. So that's why verse 30 can say, "For on this day shall atonement be made to cleanse you." It doesn't say in the future atonement will be made to cleanse you and that you will be clean before the Lord from all your sins someday. You understand what I mean? It actually says you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. The natural way to understand the verse 30, is that the cleansing and the atonement is being made right there on the spot as the people would naturally expect it to take place right there on the spot. Does this mean that they're saved? No. Does this mean that their conscience is cleared from sins? No. And we're going to find out about that as we return to our liturgy portion from the book of Hebrews. So here's where we're going to find a little bit of challenge in our theology. Let's read through our liturgy for Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We're only going to read the first 4 verses, but we're going to pick on a few different verses from different chapters as well, but the liturgy will just be those 4 verses. On the left side of the screen, we've got ESV once again, and it reads, quote, starting right there, Hebrews 10, verse 1, quote, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." Again, I've got to resist the urge to stop and do my teaching right here within the liturgy, but we will get to the theology of this verse after we read the liturgy, okay? Okay? You guys cool with that? Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? There's a question for us. Verse 3, but, the writer to the book of Hebrews explains, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. And it seems to be that the writer to the book of Hebrews actually has the Yom Kippur sacrifice in view, which is why he keeps using this phrase every year or things like that. He seems to be using the Yom Kippur sacrifice as his model, his teaching tool, to his intended audience here, to his letter. And that's why we used the Yom Kippur liturgy from the book of Leviticus. And then the last verse for us, for our liturgy, out of the Hebrews passage there, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," end quote. And it's that verse alone that really causes us as Christians, as modern Christians who read the Bible, to question the validity and the applicability and the effectual nature of the sacrifices of old. We read this verse and it says, you know, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we think to ourselves, aha, there it is in black and white. The blood of bulls and goats is the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They didn't take away any sin. Therefore, our only option is to explain that they must have covered sin and they must have awaited the final atonement made by Yeshua. And that seems to be theologically accurate until we investigate a bit further, right? Let's look at the right side of the screen for those of you who are my live Skype students tonight, and I'll just read through that same passage in the Greek, starting right over here. Greek reads the same direction as English, so it should be a little easier for you. Verse 1 reads, Skian gar echon ha namas ton melanton agathon uk autain tain ekana ton pragmaton kat in auton tais autais dus siais has pros ferusin ace ta dienekes udepate dunatai tus pars erkamenus teli osai. Starting in verse 2, Epe uk an eposanta prosferamani dia ta me demian echein eti sune desin hamartion tus latreantas hapax kekatharis menus. And that's where we end with a question there. Starting in verse 3, al in autes anamnesis hamartion kat eni auton. And verse 4, the last verse, Adunatan garhaima taurun kai tragun aferein hamartias. And we'll stop right there. Now, that's our liturgy for tonight. In support of this idea that the once and for all sacrifice of Yeshua is the only sacrifice that we need, and it's the only sacrifice that completely took away sins. Again, we've got verse 4 of chapter 10. We also have another verse in verse, a little later on down in the passage, maybe it's verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered in accordance with the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Sounds like Jesus is doing away with all the sacrifices, and therefore we're not going to be needing anything at all. And really, this is the more popular way to read the book of Hebrews, is to understand that the writer to the book of Hebrews is explaining to us in this new dispensation, this dispensation of grace, this this era of this of the new covenant of Jesus, of his atonement, of his blood, that basically this spells the death knell to anything related to Old Testament observances, and particularly animal sacrifices, which causes us as believers to form an opinion that if there would ever be a temple that is to be rebuilt in any time in the future, then we as Christians really should repudiate any notion of participating in any activities that would take place in the temple. And yet, tonight, here's the challenge. We're going to find out tonight that actually the book of Hebrews, the last say 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, doesn't afford us, if we take a literal view, doesn't afford us the luxury of simply dismissing the sacrifices as Christians and dismissing them as something that we should be observing. So let's go ahead and turn to our video tonight and look at the topic. We're going to be talking about, we're going to hit a question. Let me just turn to it here so you guys can see the question. Pulling up the live internet studies page on my home website. If you scroll down into the page, you'll see that the topic will be, will there be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? And if you click on the link, it'll take you to my ebible.com page where I've answered this question for the ebible readers there. And this is a short answer to a question that was sent in by eBible listeners, which is largely composed of mainstream Christian readership. So this is really nice to be able to interact with them on a, what I call a messianic level, on a Torah-based level, and to be able to share some information that's probably a little different than what they're used to reading. So let's first look at the video. This video is really short. It's only 3.5 minutes long. I mean, it's short and to the point. And it's designed to be viewed alongside of last week's video. So again, head on out to YouTube, find my YouTube channel, either search for my name, Ariel Hanavi, or Tetzei Torah Ministries, or something to that effect, and click on week 13 and watch the video, which was, which talked about, why did God institute animal sacrifices? So let's go ahead and bring up the video for you guys. Hope you guys can see this on the screen. And I'll do like I always do. I'll narrate alongside the video and explain as we go. And then after the video, for those of you who are listening to this audio iTunes podcast, after the short 3.5 minute video, stay around and I'll explain point by point. I'll go down through the e-Bible answer, the written version, and we'll explain the answer in a little bit more detail, okay? But for now, let's watch the video. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and e-Bible. Copyright Tetzei Torah Ministries. All right, here's my question. Will there be animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom? Let's find out. My little avatar says, yes, there will indeed be sacrifices in the millennium, and they will not merely be memorials, although they will likely include this memorial aspect. Essentially, they'll do the exact same thing they did thousands of years ago, which is provide a remedy to wash away ritual impurity from the sanctuary of the Lord and from the worshipers who approach him. And we'll flesh this out later. And for those who have genuine faith in Messiah, besides providing purification of the flesh so that they can approach the sanctuary, the sacrifices will also assure them that Yeshua's death cleansed them of both ritual as well as physical impurity. So we must understand that atonement takes place on two levels. We have the earthly slash temporal and the heavenly slash eternal. And we talked about this in the last week's YouTube video. So go back and check that up if you're not quite sure what I mean by these two levels. The sacrificial system of old did not compete with Yeshua, Jesus. On the contrary, it complemented Yeshua's eternal sacrifice. The sacrifices did indeed purify the flesh, temporal, earthly level, and Yeshua's sacrifice did indeed cleanse on the earthly level. And I apologize, my slides are going a little faster than I want. I'll have to go back and slow down later. Let me pause them there so that I can speak to my live audience here, and I'll go back and redo the audio for them later. Hebrews 9:13 and 14, which is going to actually complement the passage that we read in our liturgy, explicitly teaches this, right? Let's read this for a moment. This is a great verse for us to understand the two levels of atonement that are taking place simultaneously during the time period of the Tanakh, to which we can then draw some inferences from when we begin to examine sacrifices in the future. How will they function now that Jesus has come? Let's read this verse. Quote, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," right? Notice that first part. "How much more," which is this logical principle of, since the first smaller aspect is true, then the second larger aspect must also be true in order for this logical equation to fit together. That's what this phrase, "how much more," signals. We call that kal vachomer in rabbinic logic. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Did you guys catch it there? So the writer to the book of Hebrews does explain in that first verse that the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons actually does sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's the first earthly level that we see the sacrifices actually working. And on that level, they are efficacious. They're actually doing their job. And of course, the heavenly level is the second verse that we read, where it talks about Yeshua through the eternal Spirit offering himself without blemish to God. Okay, let's keep going in our video here. You guys like the little graphics there? Isn't that sheep really cute? Oh, he's so cute. I couldn't help using that graphic over again for this particular video. All right, let's move on to the next slide here. Also remember that Paul and those men under a vow in Acts 21, 23, and 26... Remember those guys? James tells Paul to go with the men into the temple to complete their vow and to purify himself along with them and to purify himself as well. So we ask this question, but if Paul is already ritually pure in Yeshua, why does he have to purify himself with these men? right? Stop to think about that for a moment. This is after Yeshua had already come. Why is Paul even going through the steps? Well, here's what the verse says. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them. Right, that's what it says. The answer is obvious. James, like the writer to the book of Hebrews, James, like the writer to the book of Hebrews, like the writer of Leviticus, understood purification / atonement on two complementary levels. Again, the two levels working together. James knew that he could tell Paul and these other four men, go ahead and go through the ritual, go through the motions, go through the observance that you're supposed to. Because we know as believers in Messiah that the sacrifices are not competing with what Messiah did. In fact, they complement him. That's what I mean by that. The two levels are clearly seen working together, not competing with one another. They're not fighting one another. They're complementing one another. The animal sacrifices conveyed both a temporal and an eternal aspect, eternal message to the participants. See how that works? They conveyed this, and it really depended on the heart of the individual, as I could kind of fill into my slide there. The older idea that we're very familiar with in Christian circles, that atonement was only a temporary fix for sins for those who lived in the time before the coming of Messiah, must be abandoned. And part of this information that we're listening to in our slide is similar to what we talked about in last week's slide as well. This is very popular teaching that the sacrifices were this temporary fix. That's the idea of sweeping the sin underneath the rug so that God doesn't see it, but yet God knows it's still there. And so we have this somewhat so-called assurance that we can leave the sanctuary that day, that knowing that our sins were swept under the rug, covered is the word I'm looking for, is the word that's popularly used in Christian circles. And so we leave knowing that our sins are covered, and God himself knows that the sins are sitting there under the carpet, waiting for the time period of Yeshua, to which then they'll finally be removed and dealt with. And that's essentially what the teaching boils down to in today's theology. But as I like to explain over and over again, if we examine this word kippur and kafar and understand how this word is working within the text where we find it being used most often, which is concentrated in the Leviticus text there that we read in our liturgy, we're going to find that this idea of the sins just merely being covered over doesn't square with what we read about in the book of Leviticus there. So let's keep reading through our slides, or let's keep going there. And there's our cute little sheep there. All right. So you guys understand what I'm talking about? The temporary fix. What I mean by that temporary fix. It wasn't the temporary fix. The sacrifices did their job. All right. So the idea of atonement as portrayed in the scriptures actually encompasses both a temporal aspect as well as an eternal one. There are two levels that the sacrifices are talking about. So what's our conclusion for this particular week? Again, this is a very short presentation. The sacrifices performed with a genuine heart of repentance actually afforded real-life forgiveness, but only to the purification of the flesh and purification of the temple. So they had a designed role by God. They had a particular function that they were playing, and God knew what that function was. Therefore, they were working. And only the eternal blood of the perfect sacrifice to which the animals pointed could allow for purity in both body and soul. In other words, as by faith we saw Yeshua, then we knew that we were actually receiving the full atonement. And this slide here should be very familiar. We got earthly sacrifices, we got heavenly sacrifices, and the two working together was the optimal view in God's perspective. Thus, someone like Paul could actually understand both of them working together simultaneously to accomplish God's purposes. Amen? Amen. Search for my iTunes podcast, search term Ariel Hanavi. Also, if you've got YouTube, if you're if you like to watch your theology, then subscribe to my YouTube channel. I upload content daily, almost daily, particularly weekly for many of the series. So if you'd like, follow along with me on YouTube. Also, be sure to hit the little notifications bell to make sure that you're receiving notifications for when I upload new YouTube videos, okay? All right, so that's the YouTube video. That's the short version, short 3.5-minute version. I got to go back and fix the timings on that. Not sure why I didn't get those timed right. I apologize for those of you who are with me in the live class who are catching this. Make sure you're watching your emails, those of you who are subscribed to my weekly newsletter, and you'll see when the finished version, YouTube version, is ready for viewing. Okay, it usually takes about 2 or 3 days for me to do some post-production editing. All right, having said all that, let's go back now and go back just a little bit more slowly for the next, say, we've got probably about 15 or 20 minutes. Let's go back 25 minutes or so. Let's go back a little more slowly through the teaching and hit some of the highlights and answer some of the questions perhaps that I didn't answer during the short video version of this teaching. The question is asked, will there be animal sacrifices during the millennium? There are quite a number of objections to the answer that I propose, which is yes, that there will in fact be sacrifices in the millennium and that they won't merely be memorials. One of the primary objections is, of course, the reality that Yeshua's sacrifice is described in the New Testament in no uncertain terms as a once and for all sacrifice. And we saw this in Hebrews chapter 10. We didn't read this verse in our liturgy, but here it is for us. In verse 12, 13, and 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, and verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time. Notice the all time in verse 12 and verse 14. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, end quote. So, this verse alone seems to spell the end of any return of any sacrifices for believers at all, right? In fact, if we go backwards in our, If we go backwards to Hebrews chapter 9, and we look at, the verse that we looked at in our slide about verse 13 and 14, the blood of bulls, goats, and the sprinkling of defiled persons, how much more? It seems to be that that Yeshua is initiating a covenant on a level that supersedes the older covenant, and as such, because he's the mediator of this new covenant, then there's no need for those of us who have redeemed souls and bodies and spirits, those of us who are eternally cleansed, in other words, there's no need for us to participate in the shadows. And indeed, we don't have to shy away from that word shadows, because the writer to the book of Hebrews uses that terminology as well. So let's see if we can make sense of this. This is understandably a very difficult topic to explain. And for that reason, before I get started into my study, let me just go ahead and mention to you, those of you who are with me in the live class, another resource that I've made available for you. If you go to my website at tatesetorah.com, and along the very top, click on the link that says Torah Observant Series. This is my Shomer Mitzvot series. Torah Observant Series, Shomer Mitzvot, which is what the Hebrew phrase means. Shomer Mitzvot means Torah Observant. In this series, which is kind of a halakhic series, where I address issues that are really pertinent to those of us in the Messianic movement, particularly those of us who are concerned with how do we walk out our obedience in light of what Messiah has done for us on the cross, and yet at the same time be faithful what Moshe gave us in the Torah. In other words, how do we be Torah observant in light of our Messianic faith? And this series addresses some of those otherwise hard-hitting questions. And so I've written a small group of commentaries. These are longer commentaries, 30, 50, 100-page long commentaries. So they're not short. All right, that's my warning to you. They're not short. Be warned. They're longer commentaries. And among them are my Galatians commentary, my Grafted into Israel, some Acts commentaries, and things like that. And one of the commentaries that I want to make you available, bring to your attention, is the one at the very bottom of the list called Towards Understanding Sacrifices and Atonement. And this is a commentary that I wrote probably 10 years ago, but it was previously unreleased to my current website of 5 years ago. This was available on my older website, but the point I'm trying to make is this is actually a very full treatment of the sacrificial system as best as I can understand it. This is, if you were to click on the PDF version, it's easily, I think it's something like 70 or 80 pages long, something like that. And if you look on my website, you'll see that there's 14 weeks of audio commentaries that accompany this particular commentary as well. And each one of those audio versions is an hour long or more. So that's at least 14 hours of audio teaching that accompanies this particular commentary. But within this commentary itself, I give a fuller treatment of this idea of you know, how exactly do the sacrifices function in the Old Testament? What types of sacrifices do we encounter when we read through the Torah and the Tanakh? And what apologetic stance should we take when we're dealing with answering questions about the effectual nature of the sacrifices of the atonement of the Old Testament versus or compared to or contrasted with the sacrifices that Yeshua has done for us on the cross? And I pull some Talmudic quotes, and then also you'll notice in Table of Contents Part 10, conclusions and Third Temple questions and answers. So this particular resource that I'm pointing you towards right now, that I'm referring to, I'm currently taking all of the audio segments that I recorded 10 years ago at my live at my home congregation that I taught live there, and I'm turning them into YouTube videos. That's right, the complete audio is being turned into YouTube videos. I don't have it done yet. It takes a little while to do this. It's like transcribing, right? It takes a while. But keep watching your newsletter, and these will be available to you. I'll make them available week by week. I think I should have the first one available probably next week, next Friday, something like that. Next Thursday or Friday or Saturday. So watch your email for the weekly newsletter announcement about this particular study, as well as if you can't wait, go ahead and click on the PDF and start reading, or just read down through the webpage version and read through the study there. But if you'd like to hear me explain it in my own wording, then just wait for either the YouTube version, or you can click on the iTunes podcast right there and start listening to the audio version, okay? Well, it's up to you. All right. That having been said, that's for those of you who just need a little bit more, those of you who like to dig in a little bit deeper. For those of you who are okay with the shortened version that we're going through right now, then let's finish our study for tonight. Let's take the next 15 minutes and finish what I'm talking about. And I'll try not to belabor the point. I'll try to make it as clear as possible. All right, here's what we've got. In my understanding of the sacrificial system, essentially, and this is the thesis that I put forth last week and the same thesis that I'm running with tonight, the sacrificial system of old played the role of providing purification on a ritual level. So whenever a person in the Old Testament, whether he was saved or unsaved, it was immaterial. He carried with him ritual impurity. So when he approached the sanctuary, he had to go through a purification process. And part of that included bringing sacrifices to afford atonement on a personal level. The Yom Kippur sacrifice is actually a corporate level atoning device. It's not per se an individual level atonement device. So it's atonement on the corporate level. But your average worshiper of the Old Testament could approach God on any given day. He didn't have to wait till Yom Kippur. But on any given day, he could bring a sacrifice to the altar, to the temple or to the tabernacle, depending on what time period we're talking about. He could bring a sacrifice to the priest, and he could go through the intended instructions that we read about in the passages in Leviticus, and he could go through this participation ritual whereby in the end he could leave the sanctuary knowing that his sins were atoned for at a ritual level. And this is true whether he was a believer in God or not a believer in God. In other words, ideally he should have some faith in God, some faith in the animals. But what I'm trying to say is whether or not he had this forward-looking faith in towards the Messiah's atonement that was going to come into the future. So for instance, let's describe two people. We could have someone who comes to bring sacrifices who's just your average Israelite, whether he be a native born or a stranger who dwelt among Israel, it doesn't matter. He has to go through the same laws and perform the same functions, and he could bring his sacrifice, and he could commune with God and, you know, have a chat with the priests and enjoy a meal, or we might call a barbecue with God, you know, where he eats some of the meat, of depending on what type of sacrifice is going on. He goes through the mikvah, he watches the blood get poured out on the altar, etc., etc., and he can leave that day. Let's say he doesn't even know anything about the Messiah, but he has what we might call a surface level faith in God. So he hasn't yet graduated to messianic faith. But as a faithful Israelite, he's performing his duty, right? He's going through the role of what we might call covenantal nomism, where he's performing his duty. He's faithful to the covenant, right? He's a religious Israelite, so he's doing what he knows is his duty as a member of the covenant, and being faithful to God and to his Torah. He hasn't yet come to knowledge of Messiah. Maybe the Holy Spirit hasn't opened his eyes yet. But at the role that he's performing, then he can leave the temple that day with an assurance that his sins have been atoned for at a ritual level. That's one type of worshiper that we can read about in the time period of the Tanakh. Another type of worshiper that we can be sure that existed in the time period of the sacrifices is, for instance, Moshe. Moshe, we know for sure, was a messianic Jew. He was a messianic believer. We know in the book of Hebrews describes that Moshe looked forward to the sufferings of Messiah. So he had his eyes opened by faith. He saw the Messiah by faith. He knew that there was a coming Messiah, a coming Holy One. Therefore, we can describe Moshe as someone who would, when he approached the sanctuary, and he had to go through the same things that all of us did, he would bring his sacrifices, but he not only had the assurance that his ritual sins were being washed away as he went through the emotions, but he also had his eyes opened by faith, and therefore his conscience was being was cleansed as well. He had something that we as believers today had. He had a glimpse of the Messiah's eternal atonement, and therefore he could approach the sanctuary with the full assurance that one day the Messiah would step into this eternal sacrifice and roll. Now, how much detail he had, we don't know. The Torah doesn't give us, but we know at least that he had a glimpse of the coming Messiah. That's enough for us to know that we know that he's a messianic believer. So he's the type of person that it could approach the sanctuary and leave that day knowing two things, not just one thing, but two things. He knew, one, that his sins according to the flesh, that is to say his ritual impurity, was washed away that day because of the mortal blood of the mortal animals. That's one thing that he left with an assurance that day. But the other thing that he could know is that his sins of the conscience were cleared as well. They were cleansed because of his faith in the coming one, his faith in the word of the Lord, his faith in the coming what we might call sometimes the words angel of the Lord are used to describe the coming Messiah or the servant of the Lord, like we read about in Isaiah passages, particularly Isaiah 53 and things like that. But Moshe had eyes that were opened by faith, and therefore he could wait with expectancy of the Messiah's coming. He probably didn't know when he was going to come. He didn't know how far into the future it was going to be. But again, using the book writer, the book of Hebrews, we know that Moshe chose to enjoy, chose to participate in the suffering of Messiah rather than the pleasures of sin in Egypt and things like that. And that's a verse that I'm referencing there. Another person that we could perhaps say fast forward to is Paul that we referenced earlier. Paul lived in the time period after Messiah had already been born, lived, died, resurrected, and ascended on high. So Paul lived in the time period after the cross, which is essentially similar to what we live in, right? The cross is an event in the past. It was for Paul as well. But there's one crucial difference. Paul lived in a time period when the temple was standing and when the sacrifices were still being offered and being used. Remember, from the time that Yeshua died to the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there's probably roughly 40 years there or so. If Yeshua died around, say, 30, if we could just use nice round numbers. So there's a good 40-year time period there. And it's in that time period that Paul lived and was able to experience what it was like to interact with God on a messianic level, yet at the same time, have the option of whether or not he's going to participate in the temple sacrifices. So what did Paul do? We read about it in the book of Acts. It was in our slideshow there. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul returns to Jerusalem, he's met with this rumor that he's teaching particularly Jewish believers, but also anyone else who would be privy to reading his letters. But he's teaching Jews that they should forsake Moses, that they no longer have to circumcise their children, and that they should forsake the customs and the traditions that had been handed down to them. And because of this rumor, and because of the consternation that it was causing among the religious zealous Jews, particularly those in Jerusalem, then the leadership in Paul's day, you know, the messianic Sanhedrin, we could call it, the messianic version of it, the leadership, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, and those of them who dwelt in Jerusalem, they met with Paul and they said, here's what we need you to do in order to let your actions prove that your theology is still rooted in the Torah that God gave to us as a people of Israel. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to go into the temple and complete your vow of purification along with these four men. And in order to understand what's going on, we need to know that there was this probably a Nazirite vow is what they were completing. So all of this to say that Paul probably had the option right then and there to say to James, wait a minute, James, wait a minute. Didn't you know that Jesus' sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice, and that I no longer have to participate in the animal sacrifices? Don't you understand that, James? Didn't you catch that? Right? If any time was a good time for Paul to make a clear, unambiguous statement that the sacrifices of old were no longer relevant for him as a messianic believer, well, this would have been a good time. But what does Paul do instead? He does quite the opposite of what we would think he should have done. He actually does go with the men and he purifies himself. And notice that he says he purifies himself, which means he was in a state of ritual impurity. Impurity on what level? Impurity on what level? Impurity on the earthly level, right? It was ritual impurity that he was going through. He had experienced ritual impurity as he moved in and amongst just daily life, put you in a state of ritual impurity. And so it was necessary to perform a function of going through ritual purification in order to be returned to a state of ritual purity as one went through the motions of offering the sacrifices and the mikvah, which is the immersion, the baptism, and things like that. So all of this to say that the first century example that we're reading about here in the book of Acts is a perfect place for us to draw some conclusions as to if there will be a future temple in the millennial time period, which I believe the book of Ezekiel, the last few chapters, is exclusively telling us that there will be. In fact, to be sure, Ezekiel's temple is like no other temple that we've ever seen in history. It's much larger. The dimensions don't fit any of the temples that have ever existed, and to include Herod's temple or Solomon's temple, if you want to call it that. The enlarged version, Solomon's temple is Herod's temple. Both of them were enlarged versions of the tabernacle itself that was described in Exodus chapters 25 through the end of the chapter. The temple itself has never been as large as Ezekiel described it. So if we take the view that Ezekiel is describing a literal temple, it's likely that the temple he's describing will exist in the millennial time period. This seems to fit with all of the relevant passages. Now, in my last 5 minutes of my study here, there's one verse that seems to be kind of a bugbear in my theology of who will have access to this temple. And I want to thank one of my students who's listening in the live class right now for bringing this verse to my attention and allowing me to address it. In Ezekiel chapter 44, God tells us who will have access to this temple. And one of the things that we read about is, where it starts. Starting in verse 1, basically. Then he, this is Ezekiel writing about the spirit that was taking him through this tour and the vision of this future temple. Then he brought me to the outer gates of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. Verse 2, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Who is that prince? He's likely the Messiah. He might not be the Messiah, but it's a good candidate that he is actually Messiah. Who's that prince that Ezekiel's describing there? Verse 4, then he brought me by way of the north to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, and hear with your ears, all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws, and mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. Verse 6, and say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple when you offer to me my food, the fat, and the blood. You have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. You have not kept my charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge for you in my sanctuary. Now look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. Stop. This is the verse that one of the students who studies the Bible along with me week after week in the live studies brought to my attention, where I mentioned in my study that will there be animal sacrifices? And yes, there will be, and they will actually play the same thing that they do, providing a remedy to wash away ritual impurity from the sanctuary of the Lord and from the worshipers who approach him. Well, how can I maintain that there will be people who approach the sanctuary in the time of the millennium who have ritual impurity, but yet Ezekiel says that nobody uncircumcised in heart and flesh will be allowed to enter even the sanctuary? Well, there's a few possibilities to understanding this verse. Number one, if we take this verse, verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 44, at face value, then when we talk about uncircumcised in heart and flesh, then it almost sounds like Ezekiel saying that only males who are circumcised can approach the sanctuary. But if we know that, that's probably not true. We know that probably females will be able to approach God. I mean, God doesn't discriminate between male and female. So it's likely that uncircumcised in flesh there is simply a reference to those who actually are male, who can receive physical circumcision, are ones who will be allowed to approach God. But the more important part of the verse where it says uncircumcised in heart, then this likely refers to believers only, which means it's likely that the temple in Ezekiel, there's one of two views, strong opinions. The Ezekiel temple, which is likely a candidate for the Messianic temple, the millennial temple, will likely be accessible only to believers in Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, it doesn't matter. Uncircumcised in heart and flesh, no one will be able to approach God who has an uncircumcised heart. This means exclusively believers. And when it says uncircumcised in flesh, this means, of course, the males who approach would have to be circumcised in the flesh. So either A, only believers will be able to approach the sanctuary in the millennial temple. And if that's the case, well then, wow, that poses a huge challenge to the theology of the day that teaches that believers are the ones who won't need to be approaching the sanctuary because we've already got Yeshua's sacrificial atonement for us, right? It'll only be those unbelieving Israelites, those unbelieving Jews, who have to use this mechanism to worship God because they're the ones who have uncircumcised hearts and they don't believe in Jesus and things like that. But according to Ezekiel, it'll be quite the opposite, right? That's one possible way of understanding who's going to be able to approach the sanctuary. But there are other possible options as well, because we have to reconcile the Ezekiel 44:9 passage with Zechariah chapter 14. Starting in verse 16, Zechariah says, "And everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem," speaking of these intense campaigns that lead up to the tribulation, which then ushers in the millennial age, right? All the nations that came against Jerusalem during that time period, that actually, those who survived, Zechariah says, who actually are allowed to go into the millennium in bodily form. So these are the survivors of the Great Tribulation, if you want to call them that. These people shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of booths. Verse 17, and if any of the family of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And then he talks in verse 19 about the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that don't go up and keep the feast. Verse 20 is telling because it kind of echoes what Ezekiel 44:9 said. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Verse 21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day, end quote. That's Zechariah 44, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So what we seem to have is a possibility of people from all the nations being able to approach God and come to a sanctuary. And if we say that all the people, because we know that God says my temple shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, we read that in Isaiah later on, and Yeshua, of course, restates that quote later on in the Gospels about how the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and that all peoples are supposed to be able to come into the temple and worship the Lord. So it's either one of two possibilities. Either A, the temple of the millennium is restricted to believers only, and believers from all the nations are the only ones who will be approaching God, bringing no defilement into the temple because they have uncircumcised hearts. I'm sorry, because they have circumcised hearts and circumcised in flesh if they're males. Those are the only ones who can approach the temple in the millennium. Meaning, all unbelieving people, whether it be Jewish or Gentile, if they're uncircumcised in heart, they won't be able to even participate in the sacrifices, which sounds very strange, but if we were to take Ezekiel 44:9 literally, that's probably what would be the case. However, another possibility is that Zechariah 14 passage is actually describing that people from all the nations will be able to be brought to a place where they can bring sacrifices to the temple, and yet then, as because they have themselves defiled, in other words, they bring impurity with them, ritual impurity, because there is sin present in the time period of the millennium. We know that's true because of the different passages that describe that feature. Then the sacrifices will play that same function like they did in the time period of old, where the mortal blood of the physical animals will afford that ritual purification rite, just like the book of Hebrews describes. They'll provide an atonement of the flesh, and yet Yeshua's atonement will still be there, and people who are unbelievers will have the option of, or have the opportunity, I should say, I don't want to use the word option, but they have the opportunity to consider Yeshua's once and for all atonement and be able to come to a knowledge and saving faith of Yeshua. It's either one of those two, and we can talk more on this in future commentaries, but for now, I'll leave off and let you Bible students ponder those two possibilities of who can approach the sacrifices. But in closing, let me say that I believe that there will be sacrifices in the millennial time period, and whether or not they'll be done either by believers exclusively, or whether they'll be done by anyone who can approach God and be able to have an understanding and an opportunity to come to a knowledge of God, is not definite. It's one or the other. So we'll talk about that at different times. For now, let's go ahead and close tonight's commentary and close in prayer. For those of you who are with me in the live class, stick around. We can talk about this topic a bit more, since arguably it's probably a bit confusing for some of us. And I'll see if I can entertain some questions. All right, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share with the students, to sit and study the Torah right along with them, to be a student of the word right along with them. I'm in a capacity where, as a teacher, I'm a little bit more studied than some. Yes, I'm able to share things that you have shared with me, and I thank you for that responsibility and for that privilege to be able to share with the students the things that you have been impressing upon my mind and upon my heart. But I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to grow me up as well, since I don't have all the answers, and I'm still very much in need of your assistance, very much in need of Messiah to forgive me of my sins and to help me to continue to walk the sanctified path of walking in the Spirit and saying no to the flesh and saying yes to Yeshua. So continue to grow me up, Lord, as well, and forgive me where I fail you and fall short. Help me to continue to express and extend forgiveness to the communities that I interact with, continuing to forgive and to pray and to support those that you've allowed me to have close circles of interaction with. Indeed, you've told me, Lord, that if I don't forgive them, then you won't forgive me. So help me to extend forgiveness to those who wrong me and mistreat me, and help me to pray for my enemies and those who actually seek to persecute me, right? So thank you, Lord, that I have this opportunity to teach on this international level by way of the internet, even though I'm in one country and my listeners are in another country. What an awesome responsibility and privilege to be able to connect with them through the internet. I thank you for those who are praying for me, and I thank you for those who are supporting this ministry with their finances and with their gifts and their offerings. Thank you, Lord, that this is a reality, and I give you all the praise and all the glory for this ministry. B'shem Yeshua, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.